I'm going to ask you to turn to the Acts of the Apostles for our meeting tonight, and I want to read at the end the latter part of chapter 4, and into a few verses at least of chapter 5. Now I will begin reading with verse 23 of chapter 4. Well, it says of the apostles, particularly Peter and John, who had been hauled up before the authorities, the religious authorities, it says that being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea of all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child or servant, we are told is the better rendering, thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. How often we have a but, don't we, my friends, in the things of God? But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou thus conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard. These things, and the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. Now I skip the rest of that sad story, just to read the verse which we have in verse 11. 12, 13, 14. Where again it says, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard him sing. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, those are men and women. Praying to the Lord for guidance what to read and speak about tonight, this scripture came rather forcibly before me, and I had to say to myself, well, it may be good for all of us, myself included, to have another look at what we may call the primitive church, as it was at the outset. Most of us, young or old, are all too familiar with the state of things that marks the professing church today. And indeed, I think I've got to go further than that. Things that mark even genuine saints who are indeed of the true church today. All through history we find that what God institutes is in its time way more or less corrupted in the hands of men. It has marked, you know, my friends, all the gracious revivals that God has granted in the history of things, even more recent history, shall we say from the Reformation, as we call it, onward. Why, dear me, hear me again and again, there has been a mighty work of the Spirit of God, that always in the course of the years, failure has come in. Now here then is a picture of the church in Jerusalem as it was at the outset. And I remember when I read this years and years ago, I pondered over it and I said to myself, well, now there are some very interesting and striking features marking these early saints. Good for us to look at, because it shows us, I think, what was God's mind when, for the moment, the power of the indwelling Spirit of God was very powerful. Now the first point I would like you to notice is this. I began reading at the point that being let go, they had been having a rough time, they had been hauled up before the authorities, they had been beaten, there all kinds of things had happened. But they were let go. As we're told in the earlier verses of that chapter, they found nothing how they might punish them. They found that what had happened was really beyond their criticism, and reluctantly, wishing of course to have done very much more evil things, having given them a beating, they had to let them go. And being let go, they went to their own company. The Church of God is a company distinct from the world. That hits me in the eye, so to speak. Immediately I read that only there were to be found in Jerusalem at that time a number of people who formed a company, so that the apostles, released by the antagonistic authorities, they knew where to go. They said, yes, there's our own company. My friend, that has been forgotten, you know. Through the years, the object of the adversary has been to mingle the church of the world, to, if possible, swap what is of God in worldly circumstances, and all too often And largely he has succeeded in that kind of thing. But let us, looking at what God did at the beginning and what was found before failure very manifestly came in, although we read a failure after that but that I called attention to at the beginning of the next chapter, before there was any very widespread failure, we see there was a distinct line drawn between the church and the world. And depend upon it, that line still exists. You and I have got to recognize it. The church is not a part of the religious system or the world system. No, there was their own company, and that they went. So that I say to myself as I read this simple passage here, very well, it is obvious then that the church is a called out company. That's indeed what the word, you know, which is again and again translated church. We sometimes, in the Darby version, you get the word assembly. The Greek word, as we know, has been brought into our language, at all events in an adjective form. You might go to London and find the office of the Ecclesiastical Commission, people who have to do with church affairs. Ecclesia, that is the Greek word. And it means, I did just get a little smack in the Greek when I was a youngster, I've forgotten most of it. But so I do remember that. Ek means out of, and ecclesia comes from the verb kaleo, to call. It simply means the called out people. That's always been God's way. He calls out his own. Have you noticed it right in the beginning of the Bible? If you read in those early chapters of Genesis, when you get to chapter 10, isn't it? Where you get the account after the flood, when the men of that age, I dare say, a century ago perhaps, they were beginning to multiply once more on the face of the earth, and they knew what had happened in the previous, what we call the antediluvian age, an age of awful individuality and lawlessness and violence and corruption filling the earth. They said, look, I see. We can't achieve what we want as individuals. We must achieve it together. We must have something collective and not merely individual. And so the word is go to. In our version, you can turn to it and see for yourself. In the Darby version, rather more homely and striking, you find its rendered come on. Exactly what people say. Oh, come on. Yes, let's all get together and do something. So in chapter 10, it's come on. Come on. The very next verse, I'm not sure, I think chapter 10 or 11, you'll have to, my memory isn't too good for these things. The next chapter is, I want to think it's chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, get out. Oh, that's the opposite, isn't it? The world was saying, come on, let's all come together. Come on now, you Christians, join in. Don't you know, you can accomplish a lot more good things if you come and join our show. Give you a kind of Christian push to what we're doing. Come on. Well, that's what they were saying when they started to build the Tower of Babel. And one man couldn't do it, but a whole lot could. And they started to do it. Come on. But the Lord said to Abraham, it may have been a bit later, of course, but it's brought in next, so we may be struck by it in the scripture. The Lord said to Abraham, now we can get out. Well, that thought of calling out has marked God's work. He called Israel out to make them a distinct nation amongst the nations. It was the main idea. That's why the term assembly or ecclesia is once. You remember the ecclesia that called out in our version church in the wilderness. Yes, they were the called out people out of Egypt. We belong to the ecclesia, the church, the called out company. And immediately after Pentecost, well, it was visible in Jerusalem. They went to their own company. Now, what marked that company? The first thing I notice is it was familiar with the Word of God. And their thoughts were governed by the Word of God. In this emergency, brought face to face with the opposition of the powerful religious leaders, they found light and direction in the Word of God. Oh, they said, you see, they hadn't got, of course, our New Testament scriptures, not a line on at this point, but they had the Old Testament scriptures, and they went back to what David had written. And they reminded themselves how David, in the second Psalm, of course, had spoken of the heathen raging and the peoples gathering together to accomplish their own design. And they said to Nick, yes, Lord. Now, here's a remarkable case of how scripture often has a double fulfillment. That is a preliminary fulfillment, not the complete thing, before the complete thing comes. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, you may remember, he said, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. If you read the prophet Joel, you see he's clearly predicting what will happen on a great scale at the opening of the millennial age. What Peter said, yes, this is a kind of sample. This is the thing of which Joel is speaking. The outpouring of the Spirit and the speaking with tongues on the day of Pentecost. So here, yes, when the climax of this poor age is reached and the heathen rage and people imagining vain things and the anti-Christian powers are all apparently at the top of their form, God will intervene. And he will set his anointed on his holy hill of Zion. They only quote this, they were gathered together against God's Christ. They say, yes, exactly what is predicted then has happened now. And Jew and Gentile have, what have they done? Well, they've crucified the Messiah, yes, but they've only done what thy hand and thy purpose, thy counsel, determined before to be done. They only succeeded, they didn't know it, in accomplishing what had been predicted concerning the sufferings of the Christ. But what fortified the early church was the knowledge and counsel and direction of the Word of God. And that's equally true for us who belong to the Church of God today. The Word of God is the governing factor. But also, of course, there was prayer. The Word of God and prayer. They were in touch with God. They didn't say saints were a policeman, if there were policemen, of course, there weren't in those days, I know. They didn't appeal to the ruling powers. They didn't try and cultivate things with men of the world. No, they simply cast themselves on God. And there's no doubt that when saints do that, there is sure to be a gracious answer. They turn to God. It's remarkable, isn't it? When they heard that, this barely comes back before the word. They lifted up their voice to God with one voice. And what did they ask? Now they didn't say, oh Lord, we're having such a very rough time, and the rulers are so terribly antagonistic, do please. Well, you might have asked God to judge them, or asked God to stop them. No, that was not their request. They viewed things from the, what I may call, the divine standpoint. This is now, Lord, behold their threatenings, yes. And, what? Stop it? No. No, grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They ask God to stretch forth his hand and make his power felt, so that they might be able to do what they knew they were commissioned to do. They were to speak forth the word of God with boldness. You remember the Lord's instructions to them, where they were to go forth ultimately into all nations, but beginning at Jerusalem. That, I think, is the record, if my memory is right, in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. Repentance and remission of sins to be preached among all nations, but beginning at Jerusalem. As if the Lord said, now you're going to begin at the most difficult spot of all, the very worst spot. The spot where sin has reached its climax. Because there never was a sin before, there never could be one again, like the rejection and death of the gracious Messiah, the supreme sin of humanity. And it was at Jerusalem. Jerusalem that had slain the prophet, you remember how the Lord wept over the city. And we are told that when he wept over, or rather at the graveside of Lazarus with the sisters, the word that's used, they had two words in the Greek, means silent here. But when he wept over Jerusalem, the word used means loud lamentation. Saw what lay before the city. And yet, at the worst spot, the gospel was first to be preached. It was to prove its mighty power and efficacy in the worst city on the face of the earth. And so they said, knowing how they've been commissioned, that here they are in Jerusalem at the beginning, they said, for the moment, not thinking of the far distant nations, but thinking of where they were, grant to thy servants with all boldness they may speak thy word, which of course is exactly what they did. As we are told, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, consequent upon prayer, there was the and working of the Holy Spirit in their midst. Now that's one of the great marks of the primitive church. The Holy Ghost has come. He is the power. Now let us never forget that. Whatever we may do, the real power, the power of course that formed the church, though that isn't the point here. It is the same power that operates in the church. And if, through servants of God, the word is to go forth, it is the power of the Spirit that accomplishes really the work of God. Now we are living in an age when man is very great. And man's thoughts and man's doings are manifest on all sides, and it's very often here Christian people may forget that power does not lie in human abilities. It lies in the Holy Spirit of God. The Church of God, and we see it here in its primitive conditions, is the sphere of the operation of the Spirit of God. Of course, that's made very, very plain in a doctrinal way in Paul's letter, the first letter to the Corinthians. It's the Spirit of God, the power, the operations in the assembly of God. It's the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes people are inclined to say of such as ourselves, oh, I think you brethren meetings, it seems to be a kind of democratic institution. You seem to be anybody may get up and talk. My friend, we should say nobody may get up and talk. Except under the gracious power and intervention of the Spirit of God. You say it's very difficult to catch? It's difficult. Let's make no mistake about it. I feel it often when I sit in my meeting. Should I be writing, perhaps rising to my feet to give thanks or to speak or to pray, we have to be exercised. I may make mistakes. Others may make mistakes. But it's better to do the right thing, even imperfectly, than the wrong thing in the first-class style. Think of that. It's better to do the right thing, even imperfectly, than the wrong thing in first-class style. Alas, Christendom has largely drifted away from the simplicity of the primitive church, which is marked by the power of the Spirit and consequently by great oneness of heart. Ah. Do we see that today? Alas, we don't. No, they were of one heart and one soul. Why? Because at that moment the power of the Spirit was very much in evidence. And the hearts of the saints were controlled. And the result was this great oneness of heart. We might say, well, where is that today? Differences of thought. On the other hand, divergences. Yes, well, alas, it tells us how little we have known of the controlling power of the Spirit of God. It's just as well we have read it, isn't it? Let's look at the theme, the primitive church. As I do, of course, I begin to feel ashamed of myself, or at least of the church as it is today in its present condition. It's well to be reminded of what marked the church in its earliest days, just after the Holy Ghost had been given, when the power of the Spirit was very prominently that there was great oneness of heart amongst the saints, and there was great and powerful testimony to the world, which an afterthought again is so often lacking in our days. The oneness inside and the testimony flowing to the outside. Those two things are more intimately connected, I venture to think, than sometimes we imagine. And then again, it meant, of course, care for the saints. Now, of course, people have often spoken about this remarkable outburst of generosity. When here was Barnabas, who was a Levite, and he was of the country of Cyprus, he owned land, and he sold it. He was one of many. Brought the money to the apostles' feet, and there was a wave of this remarkable generosity and care for the saints of God exhibited amongst the saints. We must remember, of course, they were in a rather rejected, they were rather than outcast people, they were outside the synagogue. In the time of our Lord, the blind man of John 9, they cast him out. Was the way they had in those days. They cast them out of the synagogue. There they are, outside all the ordinary things of Judaism that surrounded them. But there was a great outflow of divine love and compassion seen amongst the saints. Care was exercised. Some people said, oh well, but of course, is that kind of something imperative we all ought to have done? No, it wasn't something that was laid upon them as an imperative demand. Does somebody say, how do you know that? I know it from what I read in the next chapter. Peter said to Ananias, while that land or thing remained, look, verse 4, was it not thine own? Yes, it clearly was. And in the other, and after the soul, was it not in my own power? Oh yes, he was under no compulsion. He might have sold it, kept the money. Not pretended anything. He came, you see, acting alive. Poor Sapphira told one. Ananias acted it. When everybody was bringing it, he brought it under the assumption he was bringing all that he had received for the sale of the land, just like God. When all the time he was putting on his own body. He might have deceived, but there was this mighty the action of the Holy Ghost, and you know, it's often the way when deceit and that kind of thing, sin really, comes into the circle of the saints. At the outset, you see a pretty drastic exhibition of holy discipline. Now, my brethren, the church is a place of discipline. It was shown right in the primitive moment when the first outbreak came of selfishness, which led to this pretension, this unreality, this, as Peter put it, lying to the Holy Ghost, as if the Spirit of God didn't know. The Spirit of God was so powerfully active in the church, he manifested his power. He illumined the mind of Peter, that Peter could speak in this way. And Peter has to say, Ananias, you've done this thing, thinking you're going to deceive us. Well, he might have deceived all of them if it hadn't been that the Holy Ghost was there. He said, Peter, you've been really lying to the Holy Ghost. You've been doing this thing as though you could deceive the Spirit of God, and you can't. And the Spirit of God acted in very drastic discipline, and he died. Some of you will at once remember, of course, the case of the Achan when they entered into the land. Often it appears at the beginning of an epoch. God does give a very drastic exhibition of power and of disciplinary judgment. But I do think we've got to learn this, that the Church of God in its primitive state is not only a company distinct from the world, marked by prayer and the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, and great wonders of heart, and bold testimony to the world, and care for the and bold testimony to the world, and care for the saints, but it's a place of holy discipline. It is the house of God. God was dwelling there by his Spirit. What some of us were reading in Norwich yesterday, the church is the house of God. God dwells therein by his Spirit, and we, each one of us, are thus brought into the house. We are part of the house. And at the beginning, God was pleased, as he did with Achan when they were entering the land, to give a very drastic proof of his holy judgment. Because many a person did the kind of thing that Achan did afterwards, and as the world would say, they got away with it. They were not all stoned to death and this terrible business. Many a person may have done things deceiving or attempting to deceive the Spirit of God, and they still live. But at the opening of the dispensation, a striking exhibition is given to show the holiness of God's house. Here was something that no ordinary person could have detected, but the Holy Ghost knew. And the Spirit of God proved the reality of his indwelling of the church, the house of God, by acting in this way. Peter merely uttered the words, the Spirit of God laid his finger so completely on the beating heart of Ananias, and they presently of Sapphira both died before the Lord. You say, what about their souls? Well, if you ask me, my friend, they're in heaven. Because God does not deal with the world in that way. He does deal with his saints. The fact that he dealt with them shows they were his saints. That's the great thing in Psalm 33. Psalm 73. The poor psalmist said, why, my feet almost slipped. I was well like God. What's the matter with you, psalmist? Why, I'm in trouble. Here's these people in the world doing all these things and they're getting away with it. And they are having a jolly good time, and here am I, played every morning and disciplined and troubled. Yes. Well, Psalm is going to the sanctuary of God and have a look at things from God's standpoint. It's the end of the story. The man of the world gets away with it in this life and plunges into a lost eternity. The child of God doesn't get away with it. I think one has seen that. Again and again, a child of God has done something that isn't right. and God permitted to be found out. Why, you see, that thing had been done by a lot of the fellows in that place. Again and again, and they'd gotten away with it. This fellow was a Christian, does it in his court. Why? Because God deals with him. The man of the world slips off, he does it. He doesn't get into trouble. No, but if the saint dishonors his Lord, he is pulled up. Now that's what happened here. And people would say, well, you know, if discipline like that comes in, you know, it would have a very restrictive effect upon things, don't you think? The answer is, of course, yes. We are told quite plainly that it has. Now, I've been dwelling upon, I've been dwelling against seven little things, isn't it? A company distant from the world, in the light of the Word of God, in touch with heaven by prayer, great oneness of spirit, great power of the spirit, and great oneness of heart in the saints, great testimony to the world, great care for the saints, and very solemn discipline upon what was sinful and not according to God. And the effect of what? Of that was this. Great fear came upon all the church. In the first place, the church, they all said, oh, I see. We are committed to a life of holiness. It isn't for us to do the kind of thing that the world does. I hope we've all had a little of that fear in our hearts. We have to say, any real earnest Christian, well, you know, I so easily might slip into the ways of the world and do this, that, and the other. No, as a saint of God, I'm committed to a life of another straight order that isn't ruled by the ways of the world. Let us remember, the eye of our Lord is upon us, and we are committed to another order of life than that which marks the men and women of the world. But then there was something else. It came upon as many as heard these things. There was still the power of the apostles, verse 12 of chapter 5, and one called, but of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. I suppose they lost a lot of new men. My friends, they lost a number of folk who would have come in who were no true members of Christ. Again and again, you know, it's again when there is such a sense of things that the inrush of what would prove only sources of trouble and weakness is. Now the contrast is, it's often come to my own heart, I hope it comes to yours, the gladness of the rest, of all the masses of the people. People say, oh my, I thought I'd join this new movement. You know, it's wonderful. They do all kinds of things. Look at the money they've got. Look how they fork it out. And it all goes round and everybody's got what they want. Oh, I'll join this. It's a lovely idea. Yes, but the folk who were like that, they said, no, I said, I don't think I will. Look, if that kind of thing happens, no, I'm not going to poke my nose in that. Yes, it hindered the inrush of people who would have been mere outward professors who saw how nice it was to have people selling houses and lands and all that kind of thing and supplying money that you never earn yourself. But did it stop the real work of God? No, it didn't. No man dare join himself of the rest, the masses of the people, but, on the other hand, verse 14, believers, where the law added to the law. Now the contrast clearly lies there between added to the church and added to the law. My dear friends, how many have been added to the church? What masses of people there are in what we have to, they claim to be, church service, added to the church. But the vital thing is, added to the Lord. You see, it did not stop for a moment. It really furthered the genuine work of God. In spite of this drastic action, in spite of the fact that it was demonstrated that the Church of God is a house of holiness, that put its hand upon the false thing. And people said, oh, no, I'm not going, I thought I'd go in there, it's such an advantageous thing, I don't think I will. They were not added to the church, these people who would have been only an encumbrance if they had been added. But it didn't stop the mighty work of God. Believers, yes, now you've got the genuine thing. They were the law. The law increased. Believers were the law added to the law. Multitudes, both of men and women. That indeed is what I'm sure we ought to see. Believers added to the law, brought under the lordship of Christ. Oh yes, many things will happen if, by the mercy of God, we saw more folk believing. And they're, as it puts it, added to the law. That is, as I understand it, brought under his lordship and dominion, so that they confess with their mouths Jesus as Lord. Of course, believing in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead, they are saved, and they become, such become, a source of real health and joy if presently you find them added to the church. Well, that's the picture of the primitive church that we do well to look at, because we know the sad spectacle of the outward professing church as it is today. Now I think we might just join in singing a hymn of hope and expectation, which is number 305. Hope of our hearts, O Lord, art thou the glorious star of day, thou wilt arise, thou wilt shine forth, and with and chase the night with all our fears away. 305. Oh, Lord.